Okay, well, shalom everyone. Lovely to see you all again. Tonight's topic, we're discussing the Trinity. Yeah, three gods or one. And the question has come through our brother Tim. So I'm going to pass over to him shortly. Perhaps he can explain where this question's coming from and why he'd like to discuss it. So let's just commit this time to our precious Lord before we begin. Father, thank you. Thank you for gathering your children here this evening. And Father, we come with open hearts. I pray we come with open minds and, Lord, willing to receive your truth. Father, we trust your word. And so, Father, would you inspire us this evening from your word? Would you lead us to the right parts of your word to understand the truth of this wonderful, awesome subject? So, Father, we just want to acknowledge our complete dependence upon you this evening. Lord, we need your revelation. We need that revelation from on high to understand and to know the truth. So we ask you to speak to us this evening, Lord. We ask that your Spirit guide us, guide our thoughts, guide our words. And Lord, when we need to speak, Lord, we pray that you would encourage us to do so. And when we need to restrain ourselves, Lord, we pray that you would restrain us. So we just declare you as Lord over this meeting to the glory of your name. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, so our topic tonight is the Trinity, three gods or one. So I'm just going to pass over to Tim.
When I first became a Christian, which was 30 years ago, I had a bit of a struggle with it, understanding three gods in one, the Trinity. To me, there was just one God, Father God. And it took a while. I did accept it. I did understand it eventually. It took me a while to stop calling the Holy Spirit it, and realize it was a person, Holy Spirit. And very often I have trouble explaining to people when I'm trying to say I'm a Christian and I believe in the Trinity. It's hard for me to express myself and explain to people what the three in one is all about. They don't seem to understand, or I don't express it properly. So it just came up and I thought, well, I'd like to hear what the experts have to say about it this evening. So I'm looking forward to hearing different people's views.
Thank you, Tim. So who's the first expert that wants to have a go? Would anybody like to start us off this evening?
It looks like it might be a short conversation.
Anyone?
Right, I'll start us off with Deuteronomy 6:5 then.
Okay. Thank you, David.
We have to define terms, I think, as much as we can when we're dealing with an infinite God who's way beyond and will eternally be beyond anything that that we can understand. But he has revealed himself. And of course, the big accusation that's thrown against us by the other so-called Abrahamic faith, the Jews and the Muslims, is that we have three gods. Now, based on, well, I guess largely this this verse, is it 6:5 or 6:4? I've lost the reference. No, it is 6:4. Yeah, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Remember, maybe Shema Yisrael, Adonai Echad. No, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. The word Echad means is the one that's translated one. And if we go back to Genesis 2:24, we'll see how that word is actually used relative to Adam and Eve. That in 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, and they shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So the point I'm making, it was actually made to me by a Jewish lady who sort of became a believer. Her father never did, but her father said that the word Echad doesn't mean a singularity, it means unity. So Adam and Eve became a unity of one. So we can't exclude the idea that where it says in Genesis 6:4, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, that that means a singularity, an indivisible one, but actually it can be a unity. And if God is a unity, there has to be more than one for there to be a unity. And what was the other point I was going to make there? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The word God there is Elohim, plural, and the word create, bara, is singular. So a plural God does a singular action. So I think even in the first verse of the Bible we have a hint of the Trinity. But I suppose we're only able to see that looking back with the hindsight of the New Testament, where, of course, at Jesus' baptism, we have Jesus in the water, the Father's voice from heaven and the Holy Spirit coming down, reaffirmed by Jesus himself when Matthew 28:18-19, baptizing them in the name, the one name of the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit. So I don't know whether that sets out sort of the bare bones of the discussion, but certainly we need to understand what the Bible means by one, if we're talking about God being one. Now, I may be off beam there. Hopefully there are others whose knowledge of Hebrew is perhaps a bit better than mine, who can confirm or reject what I've just said.
Thank you, David. Would anybody like to make some follow-up comments? It's a difficult topic, isn't it, to get your head around, you know, the concept of three in one.
I think functionally, most Christians believe in three gods. I think from a functional perspective, we understand God as Father, Jesus as Saviour, and the Holy Spirit as a sanctifier. And we have the concept of three. It's very difficult for us to think of those three being one God. So who was Jesus praying to when he prayed to his Father? Functionally, our brains can only comprehend three, and yet all three are declared to be God, and attributes of God are attributed to all three persons of the Trinity. We don't believe, along with was it Marcion, wasn't it, who had Jesus as a demiurge, a second level God, and the Holy Spirit as an influence, as a lot of people want the Holy Spirit to be. It's an interesting exercise to actually think and go through and find the verses in which attributes of deity are applied to each of the three persons of the Trinity, because that's, I suppose, that's the other side of the question, isn't it? Why do we say Jesus is God? Why do we say the Holy Spirit is God?
Are there differences between the three?
I
threw in some questions. Yes, thank you.
Is not differences of person, but differences of function.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
I don't know if that helps. What do you mean by not having differences of person? I mean, how does that help us?
Who do we pray to? Gary's here. Gary.
John 16 is a very interesting aspect of prayer. I'll see if I can find the verse. I found it just now. John chapter 16. And, verse 26. In that day, you will ask in my name. I am not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I come from God. So we see that Jesus is encouraging his disciples, who he's soon going to leave, to pray to the Father through him. That's how I read that. So that's the aspect about prayer. If I can just say one more thing, Barry, while I'm on. When I lived as a Christian nominally after I was saved for several years, then I became baptized in the Holy Spirit. Well, as you all know, that was a huge transformation. And the Bible was never far from me. And I was drawn to read and study and to drink in John 14, 15, and 16. And in particular, John 14, there's this changing of emphasis about his father, Jesus teaching about his father. He mentions himself many times. I think in John 14, I counted, there are 24 mentions of the Father alone. And then he's speaking, I, me, but he's also referring to the coming Holy Spirit. So those three chapters really cause us to be founded on the three persons of God, although it may not explain the more technical things that David was explaining just now, the deeper things. So I would always encourage any Christian to read those three chapters very carefully. And I found that I got really excited and it's never left me all my Christian life. And there's another verse, which I think is very, very amazing. It's in chapter 16. Jesus says towards the end of this time in the upper room. Again, I'm trying to find it. John 16. He says something like, the Spirit will make known to you the things of God. He will receive them from me and reveal them to you. So in one verse, we have Jesus receiving the truth from the Father, because that's what he always said, it's the Father's word. The Spirit will take the word from me and reveal it to you. So in that one verse, I wish I could find it for a minute. Maybe somebody else will find it. Oh, yes, it's down. Where is it to? I just can't find it from. I'm using a different Bible tonight, not the one I'm familiar with in this layout.
Verse 14. Is it verse 14 of chapter 16? Have I missed a connection?
Yeah, no, that's exactly right, David. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All things that belong to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine, which is, he's saying, is from the Father, and make it known to you. Isn't that beautiful?
Amen.
And I don't think we're ever going to work it all out.
No. I think you might be right, Gary.
Yeah.
Thank you, Barry.
I was just, as you were speaking there, just, you know, it brought to my mind, just as you were talking about the baptism of the Spirit, you know, our salvation really needs to be Trinitarian. And what I mean by that, and probably to simplify it a little bit, and probably to oversimplify it in some ways, is I always think about the major steps on the pathway to salvation being repentance, faith, baptism in water, and baptism in the Spirit. And I always kind of think about it this way, that you repent before the Father, you believe in the Son, you receive the Spirit, and you're baptized in water into all three, into Christ in the name of all three, should I say. So your salvation experience needs to be Trinitarian. And I think sometimes I do meet people who I believe haven't quite perhaps experienced all three, or perhaps know all three persons of the Trinity. And also when we pray as well, I find after I received the Holy Spirit, that without thinking about it, I was calling out to Father. Father. I didn't even know, I didn't even realize till some time afterwards that I'd suddenly changed my vocabulary without me even thinking. But Father, so you pray to the Father, you pray in the name of Jesus, and you're praying in the power of the Holy Spirit. So again, prayer needs to be Trinitarian. Our whole walk, our whole life needs to be, what's the word? I'm not sure what the word is, but that they need to be, all three persons need to be involved in our walk with God. Jeremy.
Yes, the instance that I was thinking of was in Ephesians 3. And I was Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 14 is where we see Paul's prayer. And I think this is kept following on from what Gary was saying, that we pray to the Father through the Son. Because in Ephesians 3:14, it says, "For this reason I bow my knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in you, in your hearts through faith." So in this part in Ephesians 3, we have the prayer to the Father, and we have the Spirit and the Son.
Good Trinitarian prayer, that.
Amen.
Correct me if I'm wrong, I think there's only one prayer in the New Testament not directed to the Father, and that's "Even so come, Lord Jesus," the last verse.
And if I may follow that up,
please do.
I'm just wondering then about the roles and our clarity about them. One of the things that I have been thinking about a little bit is that lovely chorus that we've sung, certainly in the past, where we start off with, "Father, we love you, we worship and adore you, glorify your name in all the earth." And I love that, and I love that for the Son. And then I sometimes just have a slight worry that the Holy Spirit's job is to glorify the Lord.
Lord Christ.
And so am I doing the right thing in singing verse 3?
We used to sing, "Glorify his name." Spirit, glorify his name, Christ's name. But perhaps we were splitting hairs there.
Yes, I mean, I suppose if we were worshipping three gods, then that would be entirely correct that we would sing all three in the same way. Mm. But are we right to sing them because they are God? Or he? What am I saying?
Tricky topic tonight, so don't worry if you don't think you have much to contribute. I think what it does suggest to me is that none of us really understand. we kind of know the theory, perhaps, that we've been told and we've read in the scriptures, but conceptually it is perhaps quite difficult to get your head around the whole aspect of it. Gary's back. Gary, over to you.
I don't know who posted this on the Salt Shakers for tonight, the article from Daily Bread. Mm-hmm. Yeah. If anybody, maybe, right, Tim, so it may be helpful if anybody wanted to look at that article, if they've got it with them. There's some good points there about the Trinity, which may help people to sort of respond to.
Yes,
one of the favorite things that comes up is some people that are want to be correct will say the word Trinity and triune does not appear in the Bible. Well, we know that. It's just something we use as a figure of speech to try to express it.
I found that article helpful myself.
Yes.
It is a tricky one because as you're looking at the second sentence, as distinct persons, each functions in his own unique manner. That is only a whisker away from an early church era modalism or Sabellianism, where they taught that God was just appeared in different modes. it's a very fine distinction. I don't think we're supposed to understand the Trinity is revealed so that we can just bow in worship. I think Robin was going to make a comment then.
Yes, Robin.
I'm really reluctant to wade in on this one. I mean, picking up on Gary's last comment, I would disagree. This, it's not just a label or whatever word you used, you know, a mode of expression. It actually is a dogma that the church created in the second and third and fourth centuries that people had to believe. And if you didn't believe in that, you were excommunicated as a heretic at the least, and in some cases slaughtered. So, you know, it's more than just a descriptive title that's applied to the different persons that we see really, you know, revealed in scripture. And to go back to where Tim started with all of this, I probably need to preface what I say is I am okay with the Trinity, all right? It's not a problem. It's there in scripture, but it's only hinted at, sometimes very strongly, in other places, as David has sort of highlighted, although I would say not clearly enough, it's only hinted at, okay? And my question with all of this, and this is a debate that's been going on since the days of the early church fathers, so we're not going to reconcile it tonight, friends. And it's still a sticking point in the lives of many born-again believers, as you know, Tim has sort of indicated, and it took a while to begin to get to grips with it. My question is, no, sorry, that one point is, it did not appear as a church doctrine until 200 or 300 years after Yeshua rose from the dead and ascended to heaven. And by that stage, the church, the Gentile-led church, had totally cut itself off from its Judaism and its Jewish roots, okay? So the thing that really sticks with me and that I have to wrestle with from time to time when this topic comes up is, why is it not revealed anywhere in Scripture? Why? Why during the 2,000 to 3,000 years of Jewish theology evolving over the centuries through the Hebrew Scriptures is it never clearly laid out? And somebody made the point, it was a Gary, that the word never appears in Scripture. It doesn't. So who created the word? Who created the concept? Hellenistic Greek thinking church fathers influenced by the paganism that they came out of. You know, Pythagoras, Aristotle, all of this Greek thinking heavily influenced the early theology of the church as it moved further and further away from its original Jewish base. And nowhere in that Jewish base can you nail it that there is a belief in a triune God. Nowhere in the Hebrew Scriptures, in what we call the Old Testament. There may be hints here and there, but you would think that God in his wisdom, you know, who am I to question his wisdom, but you would think that if it was something so important, that God would have clearly revealed it to his people before even Jesus came on the scene. But he didn't. So, I mean, for me, this is, you know, it's not something I get all hot and bothered about most of the time, but I do understand believers who struggle with it because they can't find it in the Scriptures. And we, you know, we claim as evangelical Bible-believing Christians to take this book and its content as our, you know, ultimate source of understanding of who God is and how he works. And yet it's not there. So, you know, I'm throwing paraffin on the fire. But, you know, as I say, I do understand those who struggle with it.
Thanks, Robin. Appreciate that.
Tertullian who coined the term Trinity.
Yeah, but it had been there, you know, for probably 100 years or more before even he coined the phrase. The Gentile-led church had been wrestling with this issue. And there are obviously scriptures, particularly in the New Testament, which seem to indicate that we do worship a tripartite God. You know, the repetitive use of baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But it still never clearly spells it out. It's just hints.
The struggle they would have had with their Jewish roots, of course, was the insistence that God is one.
Yeah.
For any man to claim to be God was blasphemy.
Yeah.
The New Testament clearly says that Jesus is God and the Holy Spirit is God. I mean, who's through the eternal Spirit? Yeah. If that's not God, what is? So the Father, Son, and Spirit are equally described with the attributes of God through the New Testament.
Sure.
Yeah. So that would be the struggle, if you like, on the Jewish side of things. Well, you've got
very much so. Yeah.
Three gods.
So. Yeah. That's what that's what they accuse us of, as being idolaters.
Yeah.
You know, it's either the Father, the Son, and the Virgin Mary, or it's the Father, the Son, and the Scriptures, or it's the Father, the Son. It varies, you know, depending on which Jewish person you talk to.
Yes.
But that's what they accuse us of idolatry, of multiple gods.
Mm-hmm.
And going back to to Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, another way of translating that is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord alone." It can be translated "the Lord alone," which puts a slightly different slant on it.
Mm.
You know, it's another way of translating this Hebrew word "echad," which means this unity and diversity. Yeah. Mm. So that, and in some senses, doesn't necessarily help but it's just to add into the mix of the conversation.
No, that's great, Robin. Thank you. I really appreciate that.
It's okay.
Over to Rosalind.
Yeah, I'm not able to debate it as you all are, but for me, it's just, it's not problematic because it's just three aspects of one God. And the Trinity is just an idea that we use to try as human beings to make sense that that there is one God, that because of the fall, we needed Christ, who had to come as a human being, and because he was born as a babe and grew up, so that figures that he's a son in our human minds. And the Spirit is the comforter that Christ left because he's no longer physically here. So that's how I see it. I don't see any problem with it at all, which just goes to show how simple my faith is. I'm sorry, and I can't back it up with scriptures as you all can, but I just see that just as it's been explained to me, is just as I'm a mother, I'm a daughter, I'm a wife, but I'm one person. So God is God, he's one. He sent Jesus because he's God, he can do that. He could have done anything else he wanted to do. If you think about all the Jewish names, all the attributes of what he is, we can't reduce him to, we try to reduce things to make meaning as human beings, but we can't. So that's where I think it comes from.
Don't apologize, Rosalind, don't apologize for a simple faith, please.
No, it's just, I don't, amen. Yeah, I'm just saying that, you know, it's just a fact that I can't bring the scriptures as you can, I can't bring, you know, the doctrine as you can, but it's just the way that it makes a sense to me. It's not, obviously, it's not a sense that will be useful for many people, but it satisfies me.
In the fourth century, that would have got you excommunicated. because describing one God operating in three modes is what I said was modalism, but in the fourth century they wouldn't go that way. But it's certainly a way to understand it, to get it within our incredibly limited range of understanding. You know, the brightest and most brilliant Greek scholars, Hebrew scholars, theologians have struggled with this for 2,000 years.
Perhaps we're just supposed to marvel rather than think.
Precisely. Yeah, we're dealing with absolute holiness here, and of course that's interesting because that's the only attribute of God which is ever repeated: holy, holy, holy. Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4. Not like the Beatles, love, 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 all you need is love, love, love. Holy, holy, holy. And what happened to Isaiah when he saw this thrice holy God? You know, he had a meltdown, didn't he?
Amen. Elizabeth, could I pass over to you?
Yes, good evening. Yes, I've been reading Matthew this week, 17, and when Jesus said, it was about the parable of the sower, but Jesus said in verse 11, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. And I just think there's something about the secrets and the mystery of God that he gave to his disciples, but because of their love or whatever, he wanted to pass on to them. It was just really a follow-up about that some things will be revealed to some people who, anyway, I'm not putting it very well, but it's just about the mystery, really, of God and who he chooses to reveal it to and where the state of our heart is towards him, I guess. So does that make sense to anyone? Yeah.
Thanks, Elizabeth. Gary again, please.
want to let John go because I've had quite a bit to say already.
Okay, that's very kind of you, Gary. Thank you. Let's pass over to John.
Okay. I just wanted to sort of comment that I think for me, part of this problem of the Trinity comes back to us trying to comprehend what it means to have an infinite God who is omnipresent and all the other attributes of this ilk that God seems to have. And as humans, we desperately need to try and put things in a box so we can understand them. You know, if they escape from beyond the three dimensions that we understand, or four if we include time, well, God escapes from the whole lot, and then we're lost. As the Bible comes up with different aspects of God, which we sort of see as, we get as far as three. I have heard others coming up with other versions as well. I think it's just part of our struggle to comprehend a God that is beyond our understanding.
Thank you, Jill.
Yeah, Paul says in Colossians 2:2, when he's praying for the saints, it's to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God. They was just to acknowledge, not understand it, but to acknowledge the mystery of God.
Thank you. Gary.
Perhaps Rosalind said more than she thinks she did. And it was good. And so I think that I think we're pretty well in agreement. We can't explain it all. But if we want to be helpful to other believers, to start with, this is, it becomes known experimentally. The word counselor, helper, paraclete, once we reach out to that, or a Christian reaches out and that begins to work, there's never any more doubt about the three persons of God and how they work. The difficulty we might have in explaining it all is perhaps similar to when Peter said, Paul has written some things, some are difficult to understand. And some people, in trying to explain it, twist it. So I would always encourage Christians to receive it experimentally. From that moment on, there's never a doubt.
Amen, Guy. Thank you. It's very helpful. So I suppose the question is, do we know the three persons? For many years, I struggled. I didn't know anything about the Holy Spirit. I read about him in my Bible, but I wanted to know him, but I didn't. So if I could talk about Jesus, I could talk about what he had done. I could talk a little bit about the Father, but the Holy Spirit was alien to me until one day. After a long period of time, I won't go through the story, but a long period of time when I was seeking him and crying out, I was crying out for those living waters that Jesus talked about in John's gospel. He said, if anyone believes in me, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And I wanted that, and I knew I didn't have it. I knew it, or I certainly didn't experience it. Until one day, as John Wesley said, my heart was strangely warmed. And I said, from that point forward, I started calling him Father. Not the Spirit, sorry, the Father. I just started using that word without thinking about it.
Spirit of his Son, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, in the Romans 8, Galatians 3.
Amen.
It's knowing, if we can put it this way, each of the three persons of the Trinity as a person. I forget who it was, there's one of Chris Hill's favourite books, The Forgotten Father, came out quite early in the charismatic movement, because all the focus then shifted to the Spirit. In fact, the charismatic church I was at, salvation was almost portrayed as receiving the Holy Spirit, not turning to Christ, you know, but even then the Holy Spirit was just a sort of a magic coin to put in the slot to produce miracles, you know. Paul says, grieve not the Holy Spirit. Well, you can only really grieve someone who loves you. So, I mean, this thought hit me some time ago. We are loved by the Holy Spirit. Mm. There's a personality, there's a person there. He loves us, so we can grieve him. We can, the other word, reject or spurn, you know. So we need to understand the three persons of the Trinity as persons with character, with personality, with will, intellect, emotion. And we tend again to put those into little boxes where the Father controls everything, the Son made it happen, and the Spirit brings it to us, you know. But whatever one person of the Trinity does, the whole Trinity does. So if Christ is going to dwell in our hearts through faith, it's through the operation of the Holy Spirit. And when Christ says, I'll send the Holy Spirit with you and he'll be your comforter, the Holy Spirit doesn't come on his own. The Holy Spirit brings, if I could, it's not a very good word for it, the Father and the Son. So if we're indwelt by Christ, we're indwelt by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit's in us, we're indwelt by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We can't separate them out and say, well, he only operates the Holy Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit in me, because the Holy Spirit is God. So whatever one member of the Trinity does, all members of the Trinity do, because it's one God working together. I mean, that takes a little bit of thinking about.
Robin, sorry, did you want to make another comment?
It was just something I read, I think, last week. I can't remember even where it was because they get so many emails, bits and pieces coming in. But the writer made the point that when all is said and done, you know, theologians come up with all of these technical terms to describe, and we've hinted at it this evening, the attributes of God. He's omnipresent. He's whatever the big highfalutin word is. And actually, the Bible that we read reveals a God who interacts with his creation, a God who wants to enter into relationship with his creation, particularly the pinnacle of his creation, human beings. And that's how we get to know God, whether it's Father, Son, or Holy Spirit, is through observing the interaction of God with the characters on the pages of the Bible. You know, our God is a relational God.
Yeah.
And I think sometimes we get so caught up in trying to dissect. And as somebody said, John said, put God into a little box that's all neatly wrapped up, you know. And there's the difficulty with that is that if we do that, then we've got him under control. And he has this unnerving ability to break out of the box and just throw a spanner in the works every so often. You know, thankfully, that keeps us on our toes. But he's a God who wants to enter into relationship with us in whatever form, in inverted commas, he decides to do that. And that's the thing to concentrate on.
Amen.
In communion, in fellowship, in relationship with the God who created us and the one who sustains us. You know, I'm breathing. My heart is beating. I don't even have to think about it. But actually, if you look at the scriptures, every heartbeat, every breath is a gift from God. Mm. And if he decides that's the last one, bye-bye, you know, and the hereafter begins. But it's relational. And sometimes I think actually theology, in the way that it has evolved over the centuries, is actually totally unhelpful in some of these things. It doesn't help us at all. It actually hinders our relationship with the Lord, because it puts all sorts of technical terms in there that men have dreamed up in order to put a label on what they see in the scriptures. Mm-hmm. that's actually a control factor as far as they're concerned. And God is outside of that.
Yeah.
You know, he's unknowable, and yet he wants to be known. Two completely opposite. It's a paradox. It's just, it's a mystery in the truest biblical sense of the word.
Amen.
We're back to one of Steve's comments here on, what is it to be Hebraic or to be the Greek? We read the Bible in order to know about God, but the Hebraic reads the Bible in order to know God. The Greek theology said it fires the intellect, but studying the scriptures from a Hebraic viewpoint fires the heart, and that's what God wants to do with us.
Robin, thank you. That's really, really helpful, Robin, what you said. So thank you.
Sally has posted up a link to The Forgotten Father. It's by Thomas Mayle. I couldn't remember. So in the chat, Sally's posted a link to the book.
I think the point that Robin, I want to just dwell on the point that Robin's made, because I think it's really touched, I think, something, certainly in my spirit, that this is what God wants to say to us tonight, I think, along these lines. That it's not about, and I'm not trying to summarize Robin's words here, but just in my mind here, I'm thinking it is not about this conceptual knowledge. We need to experience God, and as Robin was speaking, the Catholic Church for those hundreds of years, they kept God away from the people. And I just was thinking this, as Robin was saying, that I think theologians have done the same in many ways, perhaps not to the same extent, perhaps in a more subtle way, but they often sit in ivory towers and they talk about God. I'm not sure all of them know God. And yet they use these big words, which some of us don't really understand, or perhaps think we understand, but perhaps it's not really accurate in terms of who God is. But the wonderful thing is this, I was reading with the family this week, we're in 1 Chronicles and it's towards the end, and David says to Solomon, just as he's, if you remember the time, David had on his heart to build the temple to God, but God told him, no, you're a man of war. You will not build it. And I think it only really struck me the first time, just how much preparation David did. David actually provided everything that Solomon needed. He provided all of the gold, the silver, the wood, everything. He designed the whole temple. And in fact, this bit in 1 Chronicles 28 is where David is charging Solomon. I've done it all. I've prepared it all for you, but now you have to build. There's a picture there, I think, of Father and Jesus, but we'll not go into that tonight. But the point being, he says here in verse 28. Or no, sorry, chapter 28, verse 9 of 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9. It says this, as for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father, which I think is an interesting insight that Solomon didn't yet know God. But he says, know the God of your father. In other words, know my God and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. And then this is the bit, if you seek him, he will let you find him. And then he says, but if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. And this is something that I'm starting to understand about the Lord, is that no matter who you are, no matter what background you have, you may be uneducated, it means nothing. You do not need to be educated to know God. If you seek him, listen to the words, he will let you find him. So in other words, not one of us here can know God unless he lets us find him. And he responds to those who seek him with all their heart. So the only thing we need to do, don't be fooled by all the big words and the jargon. And don't think you have to understand them to know God. No, seek him and he will let you find him. And I think that's so lovely because it means every one of us can come and seek him and he will reveal to us. The extent to which we know God is purely down to him. It's what he reveals in our mind about him. So if we seek him, he will let us find him. And I think that's beautiful because it can apply to every one of us if we seek him. Anyway, sorry, Elizabeth, you've been waiting very patiently. Thank you.
Yeah, I was just thinking about the whole relational aspect, and because I've been looking in John 17 for quite a while, getting really inspired by it. And because Jesus praying for his disciples that they may be one and that they may really know him. And in verse 20, it says, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, which is us, essentially, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. So, I mean, that is so profound, and I've read it many times, and I just feel there's so much there for us to get revelation of ourselves and to grow together corporately, as it were, in that unity. And I think we need to spend more time really meditating on these. I mean, I know I do, on these words, and spending that time with the Lord so that he's actually in us, you know. So we really believe it because we experience it. We experience his love. I've had a wonderful weekend with a group of us that the Lord just... divine appointments that we've just met each other and the Lord's brought us together for a retreat for a weekend. This is our second one. And we're just being ourselves and praying for each other and growing. And it's been a wonderful encouragement, you know, to see something growing, you know, like that in the Lord. And so I just wanted to share that anyway.
Praise the Lord. Thank you, Elizabeth. Robin. Oh, sorry. I thought you'd...
I've got an answer, or not a comment on something Robin said about, you know, why isn't the Trinity actually revealed as such? Was it you said that, Robin? John 20, verse 21. There are a lot of things that are not written, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. The purpose for which the scriptures have been provided for us is to bring us life through the name of the Lord Jesus. And that's got to be the ultimate goal of any study, not picking up knowledge and accumulating lots of facts, useless facts like my head is full of, but to know God. And that's the bottom line. That's what the scriptures are for, that we might know. Jesus says no man knows the Son except the Father. no man knows the Father except the Son and he to whom he will reveal him. There's an interesting way Jesus puts that. So in that sense, the Son is unknowable, and yet probably the Son, the Lord Jesus, is the one most of us would relate to. But there are mysteries in Christ. Paul talks about the mystery of Christ a couple of times in Colossians. He talks about the mystery of the gospel, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And he talks about the mystery of God. And we are probing, and we're on holy ground. This is not something just not speculation. We're talking about the God who has always existed, the God who spoke everything into existence just by the power of his word. Who dwells in light inapproachable. This is our God we're talking about. And it's so easy to reduce it just to an intellectual discussion, the point about this, that, and the other, and dotting the T's and crossing the I's, or whichever way around it is. This is the holy God before whom we must bow in just wonder and awe and adoration.
Amen. Just before I pass to Gareth, just pulling some threads here together. I mean, Elizabeth talked about how God reveals some things to some people, or I think that was one of the points you made earlier in the evening. And we've been talking about seeking him, and if we seek him, he will let us find him. But I suppose a question which I perhaps would like to maybe see out the rest of the session with, maybe after we speak to Gar, after let Gary speak, is what does it mean to seek the Lord? What does that mean? How do we know God? How can let's put it like this, how can the Pharisees know the Old Testament inside out and yet not recognize God when he stands 6 feet in front of them? So I'd like to spend some time on that because I think it's an important question. But I would like to just pass over to Gary in case he wants to make any other comments before we do so.
That's interesting what Elizabeth has said, because to me, one of the key verses about salvation is in John 17.
Yeah.
Now, this is eternal life, that they may know you.
Yeah.
Now, we've been talking quite a bit about knowing God experimentally, relationally, which is the key. But one of the things I've found in helping people relation to this is people tend to be happy to relate to God the Father, perhaps more so, although some have difficulties due to parenthood. Some remember Jesus dying on the cross, so they're quite happy about that. But when it comes to the Spirit, there can be some fear, especially to people who've been into Spiritism, because you're now introducing the Spirit and they get fearful. So therefore they lock down, and then that actually blocks the help that the Holy Spirit, the counseling, the help, the paraclete that they need. So the fear actually hinders their growth in the relationship with the three persons. I don't know if anybody else has found that in their ministries, that people that are coming from Spiritism and that sort of thing, and when you mention the Holy Spirit, especially, shall we pray for you about the Holy Spirit, especially the baptism of the Holy Spirit, some people freeze and they get very fearful. What is this all about? Because they've been into seances and all these things. And it's very important to help them through that period. And then it becomes glorious.
Amen. Well, I'll just give room for people to respond to that if they'd like to.
Perhaps I was blessed if that's the case, because I was at least marginally involved in Spiritism, etc., and the occult, that when I came to the Lord, the Holy Spirit, I had no problem with at all.
Praise God. Jeremy.
Yes, me too. And that is a blessing. Obviously, the Lord is so much more powerful, and you're aware of that. That's what was part of my own testimony, that I was going to be on the Lord's side because the Spirit of God being so much stronger and so much more of what we want. But one of the points that I felt with Gary bringing up John reminded me of 1 John, and that part that when we see God, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he really is. And I think that's perhaps what we're sort of knocking on the door of here, isn't it?
Okay. So I would like to just spend a bit of time now just thinking about how we know God. As I said, how is it that some people can read the Bible, read the Word, and read it and know it, and know what it's, or should I say, know what it says, and yet not know God? So I would like to hear your thoughts on this. I have some thoughts, but I would like to hear yours. What does it mean, perhaps, to seek him? What does that mean, to seek him? We know the phrase, seeking God, but what does that actually look like? Well, how do I seek him?
Personally, I would say, number one, we need to seek him in his word. That is, after all, God's primary self-revelation, isn't it? But as you say, people can read the word and not see that. The Pharisees made the word of God of no effect through their traditions. Harking back to Robin's point about theology, which can actually mask you from understanding, knowing God, because you're trying to understand too much. The Sadducees didn't know, was it the power of God? I can't think how Jesus put it now, but God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, so because they had no concept of the power of God. So we've got to come to the Word with an open heart and an open spirit to hear what the Spirit is saying, because ultimately, primarily, I think the Spirit reveals Christ through the Scriptures. Mm. But on the other hand, the Son reveals the Father. John 1:17, no man has seen God at any time. Sorry, verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has set him forth. The Scriptures set forth Christ, but Christ sets forth the Father, and then the Holy Spirit sets forth Christ. Hang on, I've gone back to Trinity, haven't I? But that's how I see it, you know, coming together. But the ultimate thing is, this is eternal life. John 17:3, they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent.
Praise God. Well, let me give you some of my thoughts then. These are going to be a bit all over the place. Well, as my brother said, David has said, the Spirit is the author of the word as well. And I suppose if you're ever read a book and want to know what the words mean, the best person to ask is the author of the word. So I would encourage every one of us, and myself, as we come to the word of God, not to rely on your own understanding of the black marks on the white page, but to allow the Spirit to speak those depths, the depth of that word. When I think about the word of God, I think we have no idea of the depth of the word. So just think, when God spoke the words, let there be light, or let there be vegetation. In those words were contained the design of DNA, you know, think of cells, everything that was made makes up the world. He just spoke some words, but contained within that word was so much depth that it's beyond our understanding. And I know we've all experienced this, where we've read the word of God and perhaps we've chewed on it for, I don't know, perhaps days, sometimes weeks on a particular passage. We know there's more that the Lord wants to say to us through it, and we chew on it, and then suddenly it's like a light bulb goes on. We see something we've never seen before. Like, how did I not see that before? Well, the answer is because God hid it from you. He's just revealed the truth, and there's no way you'd have seen it before. So we do need to rely on the Spirit for revelation of the Word. So the Word and the Spirit together is the first thing I would say. But the other thing I would say is this. If you study the word knowledge, and I've done a little bit, that I wouldn't say I'm an expert in this, but I've done a little bit of study on this, because it's questions always been in my mind, or it's been in mind often, should I say, is that how can the Pharisees have studied the word, be able to quote chapter and verse, and yet when God stands in front of them, not only do they not recognize him, but they detest him, they despise him, and they want rid of him. And the two words keep coming up as you study the word knowledge. Two things keep coming up. And these are the two things. Repentance. I think it's 2 Timothy 2:25, is it, that says repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. And the other word is fear of God. Those two come through. We know about the fear being the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. And it also talks about that you'll discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. And I think those two things are key. And let me just dwell on the kind of the same, like almost the same thing. But for me, the key point of this is when you've repented, when you truly repent, you're seeking to do or to live God's way. And if you come to the word of God with this attitude of saying, God, I want to know how I need to live, or how you want me to live, I believe God is far more likely to answer that prayer, because he wants you to live his way. And if you come with that attitude to say, Lord, please show me the truth because I want to live it, then he is much more likely to answer that prayer. I know people come to the Bible and say, Lord, show me what it means just so I can tell others what it means. But God wants those who will actually live it out. And if you know yourself, if you meet a really dear, and they tend to be elderly because they've walked with the Lord for so long, a really dear saint who you know is just full of wisdom, you know it's because they've lived it. They know the word because they've lived it. And that's the key, I believe, is that as we seek him, we're seeking him for the reason that we want to live the way he is commanding us to live. And if we come with that approach, I believe God is only too eager to answer those prayers. And will by his Spirit equip us to keep it. That's probably enough for me for now. Robin, I've probably sparked a lot of stuff you want to just refute.
No, not refute. I just want to come back at you because you've done what so many of us do. You have put the Pharisees all in a box. Okay?
I'm sorry.
Yeah. And they That's weren't funny. All like that. In fact, you know, Jesus says on at least one occasion, do what they tell you to do, but don't do what they do. And, you know, it takes a lot of research that I haven't done, so I'm dependent on other people. But I have read over and over again that if you compare Jesus' teaching style and the content of what he taught it was very similar to the way the Pharisees taught and what they taught. So he was on the same wavelength in some respects as the Pharisees. Pharisees were like, it's a bad word now, but they're like the Bible fundamentalists of Jesus' day. Mm. They held the scriptures in high regard.
Mm.
And therefore, Jesus, to a certain, yes, he did castigate them on many occasions, but that was because of the hypocrisy of their lifestyle. And if you do a little bit of digging around, it becomes clear that actually it was mainly the Sadducees that hated Jesus. And they were totally corrupt. I mean, they were in bed with the Romans mm-hmm. in just about every sense of the word, mm-hmm. you know, where they depended on the Romans for their control over the temple. Mm-hmm. And yes, there may have been some Pharisees involved in putting Jesus to death, but the bulk were the Herodians, who were the real political Jews, and the Sadducees. So, you know, the old Pharisees get, a bad rap. They weren't all that bad. And there's another factor here too. We know, I'm sure Steve, who was here, would, you know, back this up, that in ancient Judaism, there was an understanding of two messiahs. There was the Messiah, son of Joseph, who would come to suffer, and the Messiah, son of David, who would come to reign as king. But by the time Jesus comes on the scene, Messiah, son Ben Yosef, had been forgotten. And so all the religious Jewish leadership were looking for the conquering Messiah who is going to come and chuck the Romans out. Mm-hmm. And therefore, Jesus, in their estimation, whether it was the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Herodians, was a disappointment to them. And that was part of what undermined their understanding of what he was all about and created the acrimony that was between him and the Jewish leadership. I mean, it's a complex picture, but I'm just trying to say, don't lump all the Pharisees together as the bad guys, because they weren't all.
That's very fair.
And they certainly weren't the prime motivators in having him removed. That was Annas and Caiaphas, who were both Sadducees. They were in charge of the Sanhedrin, the sort of legal Jewish council of the day. Yeah.
Thanks, Robin. Okay. Thanks for that clarification.
Okay.
I'd like to go on from there, because Pharisaic Judaism morphed, as I understand it, into Rabbinic Judaism. And Rabbinic Judaism has effectively, David Andrews said this on a number of occasions, has effectively masked the Messiah to the Jews ever since.
Yeah.
So that traditionalism has morphed into a much bigger brick wall, basically, blocking people from the knowledge of blocking the Jews from the knowledge of their Messiah.
Mm.
Great. Thank you, everyone. Let's move to John. Or Jan, perhaps it is today. It's Jan.
Yeah, it's me this time. Come back to you, Robin. According to Jose de Silva, the Messiah Ben Joseph is an oral tradition. It's not scriptural or Torah.
Yeah, maybe, but the issue then becomes, actually, we're going back round to where David came in, and the oral Torah and the Talmud and the Mishnah and all the other things that came from that understanding is what Judaism is based on today. But even in Jesus' day, this whole concept, I mean, if you do the research in the ancient Jewish writings, it is clear, wherever the source is in some sense, is not that important. This is what the Jewish scholars, the Jewish sages believed based on their interpretation of the Hebrew scriptures and the oral Torah, whatever you think of that. I mean, I have my problems with it, others do too, but they believed that there would be two messiahs. But by the time Jesus comes on the scene, that two messiahs has gotten shunted sort of out of the way, and it's because they're under Roman oppression, it's only the conquering Messiah who's going to release them from the Romans and set up the Davidic kingdom that is the sole focus. That's what Jesus had to contend with even amongst his disciples. They didn't get it. They were expecting him to chuck the Romans out. That's why they asked him after he was crucified and about to ascend into heaven, Lord, when are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Because they were still on that track.
There's quite a good discussion of this in Steve's new book, The Life and Times of Jesus Messiah. Recycling Alfred Edersheim's discussion of it, yes. Buy his book, or better still, become a crowdfunder so he can get the book published.
Great. Well, sorry that, yeah, before we sparked us off in the wrong direction here, let's bring it back to the Lord, shall we? Let's look at him.
Can I come up with one verse that really, I think, summarizes what we're trying to discuss? Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. God's interested not in our opinions, but our obedience.
Amen.
What's put into the scripture is for us to obey, to hearken and obey, but ultimately that we might know God and to accept that there are secret things that belong to the Lord. Again, a Hebraic viewpoint, we learn to live with mystery.
Mm. Well, that must be the Holy Spirit, David, because I was looking at the exact same verse. Right here in front of me. So thank you for bringing that. Gary sent me a message as well, which I hope he doesn't mind me sharing. He's just sharing one of the scriptures. He says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. It says in Proverbs 8:17, I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me. Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I'm sure there are others. Oh, we've got a few hands. Let's go to Jeremy first, please.
Yes, I was thinking about the antecedents to all the way in which the Jews were thinking. Had they grieved the Holy Spirit? You know, did they want to see the Messiah? One of the things I was thinking of in relation to the Trinity was the grieving of the Spirit, and in particular Matthew 12:31, which is, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. And there seems to be a particular role there within the Trinity, and so I was thinking, you know, this, the way in which the history was developing within Israel may be related to pleasing the Lord. The revelation.
Thank you, Jeremy. Okay, I think we've got time for one more comment. So Elizabeth, and then we'll think about wrapping up. So Elizabeth, would you like to say something?
Yeah, I think for me it's about responding to God's love. He loved us first, and I think knowing the Father's love is key. Mm-hmm. And I do think that actually, in a way, that's the most important relationship out of the three, in a way. And I think that the Father's love, it would bring such healing. And it's something that I know when I went up to Scotland on a conference about it, and it's something I'm working through. But I just wanted to share that anyway. So.
Thank you, Elizabeth. I think it's a good point. Perhaps this is something we would just want to take some time to think over quietly for a few minutes, is I do know a lot of people, and I probably count myself as one of them, who perhaps we've all had fathers, but perhaps they weren't around for some reason. Now, my father was around physically, but emotionally and spiritually, I suppose, he was completely absent. And I know that this can hinder many people from either wanting to know the Father, or they can't really understand what it means to be in the Father's love. So if that's you this evening, I'm just going to pray for a minute about that. And then we'll go into a time of quiet where we just, let's just seek the Lord. Let's do what we've been talking about this evening, seeking him. And let's see if there's anything he wants to say to us right this evening. So let me just, I just want to pray first, and then we'll go into a period of just quiet. If you want to turn off your screens, mute yourself, please feel free to do so. Father, you know every intention of our hearts. Father, you know where each of us stand before you this evening. And Father, you know the history, our history. You know our every way. Lord, you know what it is that's hindering us from taking further steps to know you. But Father, whatever the issue, whatever the reason, and Father, some of these issues, Lord, are so deep rooted that Lord, they're beyond our comprehension. But I do know that whatever these issues are, in Christ Jesus, he can set us free. The power of the gospel, the power of the good news, the power of salvation, the power that raised Jesus from the dead can set us free. Father, I just pray that this evening, Lord, you would begin that process of freedom for those of us, Lord, who are being hindered in any way from knowing you. Lord, may we come to that place in our hearts and our minds where we are united with one purpose, to seek you until we find you. Seek you and to go on seeking from this day forth, that we may know you more and more and more until that day, Father, that you call us home. And then we will know you, Lord, as you have known us. Oh, Father. Lord, I commit everyone here to you. I trust you with them. Lord, would you work in their lives by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name.